You ever found yourself in a situation in which you couldn't get out of it by yourself? Someone or something needed to come rescue you? I thought about a sort of silly example of that happening fairly recently to me. I had invited somebody to breakfast, and I'm thinking this will be my treat. I'll invite them out to breakfast. And as the meal was coming to an end, I realized, okay, this is New England. And we're in one of these small little coffee shops. I don't think they take plastic. And I've got no cash. And I have invited them to breakfast. And then I'm thinking, I don't know if they have cash. I don't know what we're going to do. And so here I was thinking, okay, better get some dishwashing gloves on. Does anybody actually do that, though, I wonder? Can you really pay for a meal by washing dishes? But I doubt it. But here I was stuck. And thankfully, I asked the person, sheepishly, do you happen to have cash on you? And they did, so they were able to rescue me from that embarrassing situation. But there are more serious examples in life in which we need rescue. We need somebody or something from the outside to help us. Sickness often works this way, right? Some sicknesses you can just, if you take care of yourself, your body will heal itself. But there are some illnesses and sicknesses that if somebody or something does not come and give you medical treatment or you don't have the right medications, you will die or you will be permanently changed and disabled by that illness if something from the outside doesn't come to you. Some of you may have experienced this with debt, right? The mountain of debt has grown so great, there's no way you can get out, and so you have to seek relief, and so you go to the courts and you file bankruptcy, and they come in and they step in and bring some relief to you. Substance abuse. Some of you have experienced this, and it was only because somebody else came alongside or maybe jerked you out of it, or maybe a sponsor who walked with you, and had it not been for them, you would have been trapped in that downward spiral of abuse. There are some situations that we can't get out of by ourselves. And what we need in those cases is we need mercy. Each of those scenarios is an example of mercy being shown to us. And mercy is at the heart of the passage that we're going to look at today in the Scriptures. We are in Luke 18. I encourage you, if you have a Bible, to open it to Luke 18 so that we can look at it together. And what I want to do is, as I retell the story, I want to highlight five crucial aspects in the story, five key components of the story. I'm going to try and highlight them as we tell the story. And then I want to ask four questions that I think that this story evokes specifically about mercy. So before we do that together, let's bow our heads and ask for the Holy Spirit to help. Not only help me to preach well, although I pray that He will help me communicate well, but also to help you to receive what God has to say in His Word. So let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the Scriptures. I thank You that You have given us Your wisdom and Your truth and that You have proclaimed Your good news. I thank You for this book of mercy. Lord, may I proclaim it clearly, may I proclaim it well, and may You do a work through it by Your Holy Spirit to bring it to our hearts that we might be transformed by it. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to You, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. As we look at this story, we're picking up in verse 35, and it says, Jesus is drawing near to Jericho. But I'll remind you from previous weeks, specifically even just from last week, that this story is tied in with some of the other things that have just happened to Jesus as He's on His way to Jerusalem. So Jericho is not the end where He's staying. Jericho is just a town He is passing through because He's headed to Jerusalem. And we saw last week in the verses that preceded this that Jesus tells His disciples why they're going to Jerusalem. That they're going to Jerusalem so that Jesus can die, so He can be handed over to the Gentiles and abused and beaten and then nailed to a cross and die. But you know what? They don't get it. They're blinded. They're spiritually blind. They're not grasping what Jesus is talking about. So He's told them this, and now they're headed into Jericho, and they're about to run into a real blind man. And there's a man there, and he's begging on the side of the road. Now, that would have been a common thing. It's not unlike any urban center around here. I mean, you can go into Worcester, and you can see There are people begging on the side of the street. It would have been very common, probably easy to ignore. I know it is for us. It would have been easy to ignore. Jesus could have just kept walking right on by. But here is this man, and we're told that he's blind, and so he's reduced to begging. This is before any government social safety nets. You know, he can't apply for Social Security or disability or anything like that. He's reduced. He's 100% dependent upon other people's mercy toward him. So as I look at this story, the first thing that jumps out to me is the man's obvious need. The man is in need, and it's very clear to us. Now, how different is that than the rich ruler that we learned about a couple weeks back? Jesus had a previous encounter on his way up to Jerusalem with a man who came to him, and this man was very wealthy, and he didn't need anything outwardly. But he came to Jesus and he asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So in a sense, it seemed like maybe there was a need, but even in the asking, he's prepared to say, "I've done all those things." So here is a man who's rich, who has it together, doesn't have any need in the world, it seems like. And yet after his encounter with Jesus, he goes away sad. But on the other hand, we have a man at the polar extreme opposite of the social scale, of the wealth scale, of the worthiness scale in the world's eyes. We have a man who is blind, who cannot do nothing, who is unable to even make his own living, and he's forced to beg. And so I see clearly here the man's obvious need. And I think these stories, Luke, who wrote this gospel and wrote these stories, the real encounters that happened with Jesus. But Luke's put this together, and it's not an accident, I think, that he has first had Jesus tell us about this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Do you remember that from a few weeks ago? Those of you who were with us a few weeks ago, we looked at this parable, and Jesus tells about a Pharisee who comes and prays before God and prays basically like, "God, I'm so glad that I've got it all together and that I'm not like that guy, that tax collector. Thank you, God, for me being me," you know, kind of shining like that way. And then yet the opposite end is this tax collector, the one who would have been despised by everyone around him, and the one, though, who comes before God, and he doesn't claim anything. He only says what? "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus tells this story, and then Luke says, well, after he's told this story, we got two real-life examples. We've got this rich ruler, the one who seems to have it all together, and yet goes away sad when he encounters Jesus. And we have this blind beggar who is in a position to drink deeply of Jesus' mercy. So as we see this story, we see somebody who knows his need. It's an obvious need, and he recognizes it. But what else does he recognize? As he hears this hubbub of a crowd coming through, and no doubt everywhere Jesus went, there were crowds surrounding him. I mean, he had the 12, so he's got his entourage in a sense already. But even beyond that, people are just gathered around. They want to follow and see where Jesus is going and see what he's doing. So as he's coming into Jericho, there is no doubt a pretty large crowd that's following with him. And so this beggar who's, you know, sitting on the side of the road, probably just, you know, alms, asking for money or food or anything that somebody would give him, he can hear something's going on. And he says, "What's going on?" And they tell him, "Jesus of Nazareth is coming. Jesus of Nazareth is coming." And this man sees his opportunity. He recognizes that this is not just anybody who's coming to town. And so he calls out to him, and what does he say? He says, "Jesus, Son of David." You think, where did that come from? Son of David. Now, some of you saying, I don't know what that means at all. A few of you are saying, "I thought his dad was Joseph," right? I mean, that's how I knew it. Who is this Son of David? And why is he calling Jesus Son of David? This man recognized in Jesus something that many others didn't realize. In fact, I just love that this story happens right after the disciples don't get it. Jesus tries to show who he is, and they can't see. And now here's a blind man who gives us an insight, a spiritual insight, who has eyes to see what really matters. And he identifies Jesus as a Son of David. What is he talking about? When he says Son of David, he is reaching back 1,000 years to a promise that God made to Israel's King David. to the greatest king that Israel had had to date. And God had made a promise to David that one of his descendants would be the final king, the true king, the rescuing king of Israel, of God's people. And this blind man, even though he can't see, he sees that this Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to David. So he is crying out, "Son of David, rescuing king, the one who is going to save us, I need your mercy. I need your help." He recognizes Jesus. And I love the contrast because he asks, "Who is this?" And the people say, you know, who, he says, "Who's coming?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." That's a true answer. That's his hometown. That's Jesus. That identifies who he is. And it's probably pretty common. Probably, you know, they would say for me, Stephen Derrick. But no last name. They'd say Stephen from Rochdale. Or maybe if you go farther back, Stephen from Huntington Beach. You know, that, and that would be identified. So it's a true answer. But how it misses what's most important. But this blind beggar, he sees. He sees Jesus for who he really is, God's rescuing king. So he cries out. He cries out for mercy. And what do the people do? Be quiet. Have you ever been in a crowded situation and maybe somebody's drawing a lot of attention to themselves? It can make you feel uncomfortable. It makes, you know, if been at the mall or something and there's kids being really obnoxious and they're drawing all this attention to them and you just want to be like, you know, shut up, you're making a lot of noise, quit drawing attention to yourself. I imagine that Jesus is coming into town and people are like, "You're really being obnoxious. Would you just be quiet? Would you stop? Don't bother Jesus. This guy's important. You're a nobody. Just be quiet." Now, does this sound familiar? Because just a few verses earlier, Jesus' disciples said, "Stop, kids. Don't come to Jesus. He doesn't have time for you. Or he's too important for you. Don't bother the teacher. Don't bother the master." Here again, we've got somebody who wants to come to Jesus, but they seemingly, they're unimportant. They're not, they don't matter. They're not somebody of prominence. Not even necessarily a religious person. We don't know a lot about him. And yet, he will not be stopped. He will not be stopped. He will not let the crowds stop him. I see in him a persistent hope. He's not going to let others stop him. His hope is so firmly set on Jesus that he persists until he finally gets what he wanted and what he needs. Even when he comes up before Jesus, because you know it says they tried to stop him, and what does he do? He shouts even louder, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me!" So much so that Jesus stops. Okay, okay. Bring him over here. And then he's face to face with Jesus. So it's his moment. I don't know about you, but I picture myself getting into that moment and suddenly getting like weak-kneed and going, "Do you have any money?" Because that's what he's used to asking for, right? Or do you have some bread? It would have been easy to be right in front of Jesus to maybe begin to feel intimidated and to ratchet down the request. Maybe it seems pretty crazy now that you're face to face with him to say, "Will you heal me? Will you let me see?" And so it would have been easy for him to say, "Jesus, you know, sorry for all the hubbub, but any chance you could dig into that purse of yours and share some money with me?" But that's not what he does. His hope is persistent. So even in the face of Jesus right in front of him, he says, "This is what I need. This is what I want." So what does he ask for? Well, his need, in a sense, is on the surface at one level. And I think that's kind of humorous that Jesus even says, "You know, what do you want me to do?" Because it's probably pretty obvious. Jesus has healed lots of people. So when a blind guy comes up to him, it's like, "What do you want? Is your back hurt?" I mean, no, that's not the problem. You know, maybe it did from sitting and begging all the time, but the thing is he needs blindness, but he asks him. He wants him to press in. He wants him to be clear and I think even be bold and persistent in his hope. And when he asks for this specific act of mercy, Jesus shows him mercy. Jesus shows him mercy. The mercy that he sought, he found in Jesus. Jesus is like a wellspring of mercy. And he gives it to him. He didn't deserve it. He didn't do anything. He had no bargaining. He couldn't bring anything to Jesus. He simply asks, and Jesus shows him mercy. And so he says, I want to recover my sight. And the wording is exactly the same. He says, I want to recover my sight. He says, recover your sight. Boom, done. And then what does he say? Jesus says, your faith has made you well. Your faith literally has saved you, is what he says. And so I say, well, which is it? Is it Jesus' mercy that's healed him? Or is it his faith that's healed him? And the answer is yes. Yes, it's both. It's the collision. It's when trusting in God for his mercy, trusting in God meets his mercy, miraculous things happen. When our faith collides with Jesus' mercy, amazing things come about. So he meets Jesus, and there he finds the mercy of God. Because he looked with trust. He looked with faith. Now that might seem like, in a sense, the climax of the story. The guy is blind, and now finally he's healed of his blindness. But I actually think there's another step. There's another thing in the story that's more than just an afterthought. In fact, I think it's really where the story has been driving. Because when he is healed, what does it say that he does next? It says, immediately he followed Jesus. That's the last thing, the fifth thing I want to bring out of the story is to look at this response to the mercy of God. He responds by following. It says, immediately he followed him, praising or glorifying God. And so did the other people. They glorified God. Now think back to that rich ruler. What was the thing that Jesus told him to do? Yes, he told him to sell all his stuff, but the point in selling it was sell that stuff so that you can come follow me. And he went away sad. But this guy gets it. He's been touched by the mercy of God and it's transformed him. And so he is now going to follow Jesus. He becomes a disciple. Not one of the 12, but he becomes a follower of Jesus. So I think when we see this blind man. He had spiritual sight. He saw that Jesus was not just a miracle worker, but was God's very rescuer, God's king, the son of David. And when he's touched by this mercy that comes through Jesus, he becomes a disciple. He follows him. I want to ask a few questions about mercy that for me, were evoked by this passage. And the first thing to ask is, so do I need mercy? Do I need mercy? I mean, I think that's the question that when we see this rich man and we see this blind man, which one are we identifying with? No, I've kind of got it all together, God. I mean, sure, everybody could use a little bit more money or a little bit better health, but generally speaking, I've got it together. Look, I've made a good life for myself. I've got a legacy. I've got these grandkids and everything. And so, you know, I've worked hard for this with my two hands. I don't really need anything. I think Luke tells us this story because he wants us to see that we desperately need God's mercy, that we need to be like this blind beggar, or we will go away sad even if we encounter Jesus face to face. So do I need mercy? Well, I think there's at least three ways that we need mercy. First of all, we need mercy in our circumstances. You know, every single one of us, if I were to interview you and ask you, I'm sure you would reveal to me some area of your life where there is a difficulty or there is a trial or there is some burden, there is something that is hard that you're having to deal with. And we need God's mercy in those situations. We need his mercy in our circumstances. Are you sick? Well, you need some mercy to get better. Are you struggling to pay your bills? Well, you need some mercy to provide for you your daily bread. There's all kinds of circumstances that we need God's mercy. But you know, the truth is, those things are more like symptoms. They're like surface symptoms that are meant to show us that we have a deeper need. That there's something more going on than just my circumstances. So second way in which we need mercy, and I couldn't think of a great way to say it, but it's in my soul. Not just my outward things, not just the stuff of this life, but my very soul needs the mercy of God. Do you know at the root of all of those surface problems and circumstances that make them hard or difficult or trials, at the root is sin. At the root of all of those is sin. Now, sometimes it's our sin. It's things that we have done, choices we have made, and we have brought some of these things upon ourselves. Other times it's somebody else's sin, but it affects us. And so where we really need mercy is in dealing with sin. Where we really need God to step in and rescue us is with our sins. So do I need mercy? I need it for my circumstances, but I need much worse than that. I need it for my soul. It's like going to the doctor. If you're just stuck on the surface things and all you're looking for is mercy in your circumstances, it's like going to the doctors when your insides are ravaged with cancer and saying, I need painkillers. Well, sure, you need some painkillers because it's causing you pain, but the real thing you need is chemotherapy and drugs or surgery or something to get that cancer out of there. But we're so often fixated on the circumstances and we're asking for mercy, and we should. We need the painkillers when you've got the pain, but we need something much deeper. We need our sins to be dealt with by the mercy of God. And then these circumstances that we look around, our own or our societies or our cultures, also point us to the fact that our world needs God's mercy. Our world needs God's mercy. Some of you have experienced the mercy of God, and it is the cleansing of your sins, the forgiveness that has come from God. And yet still, we know we live in a world that is broken and dying. And so this mercy we need for our circumstances, we need it for ourselves, and we need this mercy to restore and redeem this broken creation. So do we need mercy? Absolutely. Lord, have mercy. It's more than just, you know, lyrics to some Motown song, right? We need God's mercy. But where can I find mercy? I mean, you sort of know the answer because you're sitting in church, right? So, okay, God, yes. But let me just help you realize that we need God's mercy. And I mean that in the deepest sense. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 describes God as rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. And I like that. Now, probably many of you are like me. You know, I put away for retirement and I put away, you know, a little bit in savings. But generally speaking, when it comes to just life, it's like I got to keep a close eye on my checking account so I don't overdraw it. Right? I mean, you probably, many of you can understand this. And so you're looking to your account and you're going, okay, can I spend today? No, paycheck doesn't come till tomorrow. Better wait. Better not buy that just yet. But how thankful I am that God's account is so rich in mercy, he never once has to look and say, can I give mercy today? He is rich in mercy. He has an abundance of mercy, an overflowing of mercy that he can't help but want to show and share. He never once has to say, well, I'm not sure if I've got enough mercy left in me. He is rich in mercy, and he wants to pour it out upon us. But here again, we look to that blind beggar who had this insight. And I think his insight into who Jesus is helps us here. Because what does he call Jesus? He says again, Son of David, the one through whom God's mercy will come to us. Jesus is the embodiment of God's mercy. This story of Jesus' mercy, too, shows us, if all we had was this story, we would say, well, I guess what he means is he's the one who actually like touches us and heals us or speaks the words. But no, this story is one of many that's pointing to Jerusalem, pointing to what's going to happen in Jerusalem. It's pointing to a cross. It's pointing to a death. It's pointing to the ultimate display of God's mercy for us. Jesus is the embodiment of God's mercy because he is the one who came down, took our sins upon himself, and then took the death that we deserved and died it for us. The ultimate act of mercy that brings us the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus is the embodiment of God's mercy. So we're not merely praying to some God out there that you would show me mercy. We are praying to the God who has demonstrated and acted in mercy ultimately on the cross through Jesus Christ. Do I need mercy? Absolutely. Where can I find it? In Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. How do I get it though? Right? It's one thing to say, well, there's this bank account and it's full of mercy. You know, there's a cross that stands as the ultimate sign and act of mercy, but how do I get it for me? How do I make this apply? How do I grab hold of mercy for myself? And again, Luke tells us, right? This blind beggar, what did he do? He cried out for it. He asked for it. He didn't try and bargain for it. He didn't try and bring his do-good list and say, look at all the things I've done. He cried out for mercy. Now, some church traditions, they begin their service with the Kyrie eleison. I probably didn't say it quite right because that's not my church tradition. But they start with that. And anybody know what that means? Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. And they start their service with that. That's not an accident. Now, we're not going to start saying Greek in our service, you know, but I love that model that our relationship, our worship of God, our interaction with God, our relationship with God starts from our perspective with a cry for mercy. We have to come empty-handed and ask. Now, I do a little important footnote that I say from our perspective, because the Bible teaches that if we even ask for mercy, it's because he's already shown us an act of mercy and awoken us and shaken us and reached out. And the Bible says love is not that we love God, but that he first loved us. But from our perspective, from what we know, when we come to God, we have to come crying out for his mercy. Empty-handed saying, I need what you have to offer. If you're unwilling to ask for mercy in faith, you won't get it. That's a scary thing. That's a pretty bold thing to say, but I think that's the climax of that parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus says this, everyone who exalts himself is going to be brought low and humbled. But the one who comes low and humble will be exalted. So if we don't recognize our need for mercy, if we're up here and saying, nope, I've got it, I'm pretty good, we're exalting ourselves, we will not experience the mercy of God. But if we can be like that blind beggar and say, I know I have a need, and I'm going to you, we will receive the mercy that we need. David, when he had sinned, King David, the same one who God made a promise to, David was not perfect, David was a sinful man. But when confronted with his sins, he was broken, man. And he cried out to God. And Psalm 51 is a beautiful psalm of his prayer to God after being caught and revealed in his sin. And it begins simply with this, Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. David asked, not because he deserved it. He asked based upon God's character. He asked because he knew in God there was a bank account of mercy that ran deep. And so the challenge is to be bold and ask God for mercy and be unashamed in asking, but recognize you're not asking for mercy because, look, I've been a good person. You're asking because look who you are. You are the one who shows mercy. You are the one who pours out mercy. You are the one who is described as love. And so we need to be bold in asking God for mercy. And we have to come and seek the forgiveness that he offers. But when we ask, we have to trust that God really will supply it. You know, we can't just say the words or go through a ritual or light a candle or do something like that. If it's not here, if it's not a trust, if we don't believe that he's actually going to show us mercy, we won't taste it. We have to trust God to supply it. We must ask, in other words, with faith. That's why Jesus rightly says to this beggar, he says, your faith has made you well. Yes, I am the spring of mercy that actually does it for you, but it's because you came in trust that I am able to act and show the mercy that is overflowing in me. And so he had to ask with faith, and when he did, he received mercy. But when we think about how do we get it, there's a third thing to be said. Don't stop seeking until you find it. Look at this beggar, right? He cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And it could have easily just ended there when they said, hey, shut up and be quiet. Enough from you. Maybe you'll catch him on the return tour. I don't know. But not right now. Leave him alone. But he doesn't settle for that. Sometimes you and I, we feel like we ask for mercy and we don't feel it and we don't sense it right away, or our circumstances don't change. And so we just kind of go, I guess you're not so merciful. I guess I'm not going to get what I thought I needed. I guess, you know, and we just begin to give up. But here we see this blind beggar, when he runs into an obstacle, when people try and stop him, when they try and keep him from the mercy of God, he says, no, I'm going to shout out all the more. And even when he comes face to face with Jesus Christ, he says, this is what I need. He does not stop seeking until he finds it. Do not stop. Don't let somebody else stop you. Don't let a spouse who goes, you're so stupid. Why are you wasting your time with church? Don't let a friend say, why aren't you participating in the things we do? Come on, that stuff's a waste of time. Or that's fine for church or whatever. Don't stop seeking. Don't let other people be an obstacle. You say, no, I need mercy. And I'm not going to stop asking for it until I know that it has poured over me. Don't stop seeking it until you find it. So do I need mercy? Do you need mercy? Absolutely. Where can I find it? I find it in God through Jesus Christ. And I get it when I ask with faith. And I don't stop. But now, how do I respond when I get it? How do I respond to mercy? When the mercy of God touches you, and I don't just mean in your circumstances, but when it washes over you and you receive that forgiveness because you've pressed in faith and you've asked, and the cross stands as that act of mercy, and now his blood covers you and wipes away your sins. Guess what? The Bible says something happens in you and you're changed. The Bible calls it being born again. And so you're not the same person anymore when you have been in touch with the mercy of God. It's transformative. And that's why when this man actually receives the mercy of God, and it's not just his circumstances, you know it must have washed over his whole body, his whole spirit. He becomes a follower because he's been transformed. The mercy of God is not a one and done, boom, you've got it. It's transformative of your whole life so that you become a follower of Jesus. Another word for that is a disciple. So when we are touched by the mercy of God, how do we respond? By becoming disciples of the one who showed us that mercy. Now, Luke doesn't tell us this blind man's name. But some of you go, this story sounds familiar. I think I've read it before. Yeah, you read it in the book of Mark. And Mark actually tells us his name. And I think that's great. His name's Bartimaeus. Good old Bart. Bartimaeus. Why is that important? Why do I care? You know what that tells me? That the early Christians knew this guy. They knew who he was. Bartimaeus probably told his story himself because he became a true and legitimate follower of Jesus. And so people knew his name. He wasn't like some of those lepers that Jesus healed. You know, there was a scene in which Jesus healed 10 lepers and 9 of them run off and they say, oh yeah, I'm healed. And they never turn back even and acknowledge Jesus. We don't know their names. But Bartimaeus was touched by the mercy of God, cleansed and made new, and he became a follower. He became a disciple. We know who he is. Good old blind Bartimaeus. My prayer is that you and I will let Jesus' mercy have this same ongoing transformative effect on us as we grow as disciples. If you have received, if you have been touched by the mercy of God, you'll be changed. You'll be a follower. So this morning, will you ask Jesus for that mercy? Will you humble yourself enough to say, I need this forgiveness. I need your healing touch upon my very soul. Above any of my circumstances, what I really need is for you to forgive my sins and for you to give me true life, eternal life with God. Will you find that forgiveness? Will you press in and keep pressing in? A lot of you have already done that. You've received that mercy. Will you let it continue to transform you? Will you let it change you completely? Will you let it wash over you so that no part of your life is left unaffected by the mercy of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending your Son as the ultimate act of mercy. To give his life in my place. To bear upon himself my sins. Lord, may I drink deeply of this mercy, not because I deserve it, but because you are rich in mercy and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. I thank you that that's the kind of God that you are. I plead for your mercy, and I pray, Lord, that you would even now draw some to yourself, that they would respond to your mercy, that they would come in humility, repenting of their sins and embracing you as their Savior, the only one who can show the mercy that will rescue them from their sins. And Lord, for each one here who already knows that, who has tasted that, Lord, let it continue to transform and wash over us so that every area of our life will be submitted to our Lord and our Master, Jesus, and that we can have said about us that we immediately followed glorifying God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.